Just quick review. We've already talked about, 2 weeks ago, talked about how after Ahab's death, Ahaziah, his eldest son, becomes king. And basically, Ahaziah is a wicked king, and he repeats and carries on in all the sins of Ahab and Jezebel, his parents. And during Ahaziah's reign, Moab, which is this little nation to the east of Israel, the nation of Moab rebels against Israel during Ahaziah's reign. That's going to be important, so keep that in your head. We're going to come back to it. So instead of going to war like good kings should, so if you're a king, and I think a lot of times we have this idea of conquest that it's a little bit like a game of Risk. So, you know, in Risk, you have your armies, and you take your army, and you say, I'm going to invade this adjacent territory with so many troops. Okay, hold on. Quick show of hands. How many of you have actually played Risk? All right, some of you are getting my analogy. Cool. All right, that's good. All right, so in Risk, you say, I'm going to invade this adjacent territory with so many troops, and you roll some dice, and you keep throwing men at it until you take that territory. Once you take that territory over in the game of Risk, it's yours. You get to control it. You get to control the armies that it produces and, you know, continue on your conquest for global domination, at least as it relates to the board game that you're playing. So that's how conquest works in Risk. And I think a lot of times when we think about conquest in terms of one nation conquering another, that's how we think. But that's not usually how it's done, even nowadays, but that certainly wasn't how it was done in the Bible. So in the Bible times, if a nation is taking over another nation, what they'll do is basically they'll send some threatening letters and some messages. And if the and basically say, you know, we are bigger than you, we have more armies than you, we want you to pay us a tribute now. Now, if the threatening messages work, then the adjacent nation will say, oh, we're scared of you, we'll pay a tribute. And they'll become what's called a vassal or a tributary of a larger nation. If the smaller nation decides it does not basically, if the smaller nation decides that they're not going to be a vassal, they don't want to pay tribute, then a larger nation will come with an army, and they'll basically take cities and kill people until the smaller nation says, okay, we give up. But the smaller country keeps their identity as a nation, but then they pay tribute. So they still have their own king, but they pay tribute. So a good example of this in the context of Israel is that we're going to see the next king of Israel is going to be a guy by the name of Jehu. Jehu, we know from some extra biblical sources, was actually a tributary or a vassal of a guy by the name of Shalmaneser, who was a king of a nearby, much more powerful kingdom. Hezekiah, and we know Hezekiah, right? He's one of the most important kings in 2 Chronicles, and he's Judah's second most godly king, and of course he's also the book, you know, everybody, you know, every pastor who gets up who wants to mess with your heads will say, turn to 2 Hezekiah chapter or whatever, and you're like, well, that sounds like that should be a legit book of the Bible, and you're looking for it, and it's not in there because it's not a book of the Bible. But Hezekiah was actually a tributary of or a vassal to the king of Assyria. So I'm telling you all this because if you look in the history books and you look at this time period, you will see what they call the Assyrian Empire, and that's the first really great global empire, or the closest anybody had come up to that point. And what you have to understand is that when you look at that on a map and you see, well, that's covering parts of Israel, I don't always see that in the Bible. What that is that you'd have an empire, but the empire is actually made up of a bunch of little smaller vassals, a bunch of little smaller cities or states that keep their own identity as nations, but they're part of a larger empire. And that's the definition of an empire, is a collection of smaller kingdoms. So today we're going to look at something, basically the kings of Israel for three generations now. The kings of Israel have been sort of having their own empire, and among other people, the Moabites have been their vassals. So if you look at the Israel's scope of political influence, it extends over Moab, even though Moab is its own nation. So it's a long explanation to basically say the Moabites, basically, even though they had their own nation and their own king and their own armies, they were the servants of the kings of Israel up and until the death of Ahab. And when Ahab dies, the Bible says that the Moabites rebel against Israel. That's going to be very important in this lesson, as we'll see, so just keep that in mind. So instead of going to war like a good king should, so a good king, if you've got people who are rebelling against you, the thing that you should do is you should go out, you should put the rebellion down. That's going to show that you're strong. It's going to show other surrounding nations that, hey, you can't take advantage of this guy. But Ahaziah stays home, stays at his palace, instead of going to war, to avoid God's judgment. So we remember how Ahab went to battle against the decrees of God. God said, don't go. And he decided, no, I'm going to go. I'm going to take this city back. So Ahab goes to battle with Syria. Does everything possible up to the point of disguising himself to not look like somebody else, right? Disguises himself so that people won't know that he's the king of Israel. He goes to battle and he's killed as God prophesied. The lesson, of course, is that you cannot escape the judgment of God. So Ahaziah comes along and basically says, well, you know, my father died in battle, and I know God and Jehovah is not pleased with us, and none of the prophets of God have ever been friendly to the house of Ahab. So he says, you know what, I am going to stay home. That way God can't get me. I'm going to stay home so that the same judgment that got my father can't get me. So Ahaziah decides to stay home, but basically, ultimately, he's killed. He falls through a latticework in his palace. Basically, the floor gives way. He falls in. He's fatally injured, and he dies. So again, the lesson is you cannot escape God. Now, during Elijah's reign, and this is what we talked about last week, Elijah the Tishbite, who's been the prophet of Israel for all these years, is finally, he's taken up into heaven, And those of you who are in FBI, we had our FBI test this last week, and that was one of the questions on the test. And I'll just tell you that people who were writing the FBI test actually got it wrong. They stated on the test that Elijah was carried up into heaven in a fiery chariot. In reality, the Bible says he was carried up in a whirlwind, escorted by two fiery chariots. So anyway, just a little freebie there. But Elijah the Tishbite is carried up into heaven, and Elisha, his successor, his servant, becomes the prophet over Israel. So Elisha comes and he performs the miracle of parting the Jordan River when the Jordan River is flooding. He parts the Jordan River to demonstrate that the power of God that was in Elijah now rests upon him. And Elisha is going to go on. The Bible says that he asked and God gave that he would have a double portion of the Spirit of God that rest on Elijah. So Elijah, you know, in Elijah, the Bible says Elijah was a normal man who was subject to the same kind of weaknesses and frailties that we are. That's in James chapter 5. But the Holy Spirit rested on Elijah, and in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit had a different ministry than it has in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God really only came to rest on prophets, priests, and kings. And the prophets, the prophet, the priest, and the king, those are the three basically offices or three ministries that we see in the Old Testament. And of course, all three of those are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is our prophet, who is our high priest, who is our king, right? And so Christ comes and he fulfills the law, he fulfills the Old Testament. So Elisha becomes basically the Spirit of God. The fullness of the Spirit of God that was on Elijah is now doubly on Elisha. So Elisha is going to have a ministry that's twice as long. He's going to perform roughly twice as many miracles. And he's going to be, basically, if you look in the Bible, no other individual in the Bible works as many miracles as Elisha does, with the exception of Jesus Christ. Think about that. Here's a dude in the Bible who we probably don't give enough credit or pay enough attention to, but he works more miracles than anybody in the Bible except for Jesus. So that's Elisha. So that was kind of a quick review of the last couple of weeks. Now, a few weeks ago, if you'll remember, we talked about the history of the nation of Moab, where Moab came from and what it symbolizes when we see them in Scripture. Some things in the Bible have what I would call sort of an allegorical or a symbolism about them. So a good example of this would be that each of the items of the tabernacle, each of the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, and there's a series of lessons about this on our church website if you're interested, but each of the items of the tabernacle teaches us something about the nature of Jesus Christ. Similarly, nations in the Bible, God uses nations in the Bible to characterize certain things. So a good example of this is when we see the nation of Egypt in the Bible. The nation of Egypt symbolizes the world and the influences of the world. And the Bible talks about that in the book of Hebrews. And of course, the nation of Israel, that's God's chosen people. Judah and Israel, that's God's chosen people. And so God uses that. We can take things that apply to the nation of Israel and Judah, and we can apply them to our lives as Christians. So that's a symbolism that's there in the history and the meaning of the nation. Well, Moab symbolizes for us, and I'm not going to get into the story that's behind this because we don't really have time to do that today, but what I do want to do is encourage you to maybe go out to the church website, listen to some of the previous lessons, especially the ones about Jehoshaphat, which is just a few lessons back, and hear some more about the history of the nation of Moab and what the symbolism is there. But just to sum it all up for you, Moab in the Bible, throughout the Bible, symbolizes the flesh that wants us to doubt God, to deny God, to compromise with the world, and to do our own thing. Moab symbolizes our flesh. You see, our flesh is constantly looking to rebel. The Bible says that we need to take every imagination, every thought, and make it captive to the will of Christ. So the will of Christ should be basically holding our minds captive, holding our thoughts captive, holding our the things that we think about in our soul captive. And the flesh wants to rebel against that. It doesn't want to be bridled. It doesn't want to be tamed. Our flesh is constantly looking to rebel when it needs to be subject to the law of grace, just like Moab here is rebelling against Israel. So this is kind of what the lesson is about this morning, and this is one of those lessons. Sometimes the Bible, you'll read a passage and it's very nicely outlined. It's just very straight. The outline is really, really straightforward, and you're like, wow, boy, this is an easy passage to teach. And then sometimes there's almost no outline at all, and you just have to teach the story and sort of draw lessons out of that as we go. And this is kind of one of those times, all right? But what I want to do is look at this chapter this morning and look for some analogies about our battle with the flesh. You see, we've talked a lot about how to fight for your family, how to fight for your heart against idolatry. We've talked about basically nothing but that for the last 28 weeks. And by the way, the books of 1st and 2nd Kings were written by the prophet Jeremiah after the nation of Israel had gone into captivity as a symbol to remind, that's just me making sure you guys are all awake, so there we go. They're written, the book of 1st and 2nd Kings were written by the prophet of Jeremiah to remind the nation of Israel why they were brought into captivity, specifically because of their idolatry. All right? And so for the last 28 weeks now, we've talked about almost nothing but idolatry, but a lot of times we've talked about it in a defensive aspect. In other words, we've talked about how to defend ourselves to keep our families safe, but what I want to talk today is getting on the offensive. And that's what Israel's going to do against Moab here. What I want to talk about today is getting on the offensive against the flesh. And I'm not going to give you 7 easy steps to quenching the rebellion in your soul. And I'm not going to give you, 3 things that you can do that will make you a perfect Christian. Because I don't think there's anything in the Bible like that. I don't think there's any kind of magical formula that's going to give you those results. But what I do want to do is look at 4 principles, all right, that need to guide our approach to dealing with our flesh. And if you don't know that you need to deal with your flesh, let me just say it this way. Your flesh is that part of you that wants to do your own thing and not God's thing. All right, your flesh is that part of you that wants to rebel against your authorities. Your flesh is that part of you that wants to assert itself, that wants to put other people down, that wants to build you up. All right? So there's other words for those things, and there are things like pride and things like arrogance and things like selfishness, but all of those things ultimately come down to your flesh and to worshiping yourself. So I'm going to talk today about going on the offensive against those things. You see, God's purpose for redemption, right, is not that it stops at justification. So the Bible talks about salvation in the context of three different phases. So there's justification, and that's the moment when we are made right with God. That's the moment when we become believers, right? And then there's sanctification, and sanctification is when we are being made more like Jesus Christ. And then there's glorification, which only happens after we die, and in the as God is finishing the work of salvation and the plan of redemption, we are given glorified bodies, and we dwell forever with Him. That's glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification. A lot of people think that redemption stops, or we think this in our hearts and our minds, and we don't realize we believe it. We think that redemption stops at justification. But Christ didn't just die to save us from hell, right? Jesus died to make us whole. Jesus died to restore man. So when man fell, when Adam and Eve sinned, the universe became fundamentally broken. All right? When Adam and Eve sinned, the universe became fundamentally broken. Our hearts, as human beings, everything about us, our relationships, our minds, our will, our emotions, our spirits, our bodies became fundamentally broken. And that's why we have to deal with sickness and disease and cancer and colonoscopies and stretch marks and all those other awful things. We have those because something about us now is fundamentally broken. And one of Christ's purposes in redemption, okay, one of Christ's purposes in redemption is to take us and restore us and make us better than we would have been if Adam and Eve had never sinned. And so Christ's plan is, first of all, to restore. Man has three parts, the Bible tells us. We are a spirit, that's our eternal spirit. We are a soul, that's our mind, our will, and our emotions. And we are a physical body. And one of Christ's plans for redemption is to redeem us from the inside out. So God starts with justification at our soul and saves it. All right? And then from that point on, until we die, He is working on redeeming our mind, our will, and emotions. And someday when we die, He's going to finish the work by giving us a glorified body that will be better than anything that Adam and Eve could have ever imagined. Paul tells us that we gain more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam. So God's desire is that when you become a Christian, your eating gets sanctified. Right? You don't eat for yourself anymore. Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. God's desire is that eating food becomes an act of worship to God. Not an act of worship to food. Right? That's called gluttony when we worship the plate instead of Jesus. That's gluttony. God's desire for eating food is that it becomes an act of worship to God. God's desire for you going to work every day is that your work, whether you're involved in full-time Christian ministry or not, that work becomes an act of worship to God. Understand this. This is crucial. Jesus Christ's plan of redemption is here to redeem all of creation. So don't let anybody tell you because you're a software professional or because you fix Xerox copy machines or whatever it is that you do. Don't let anybody ever tell you that you're rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. It's God's intent that through the process of sanctification, that He will redeem every aspect of your life, and that includes your workplace, that includes the food that you eat, that includes the music that you listen to, everything you do in life, ultimately, Christ intends to be an act of worship. And it's our flesh that fights against that. It's our flesh that wants to say, my work is about me. It's our flesh that wants to say, I want to eat this food and enjoy it to please myself. It's our flesh that wants to say, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to pursue my own path instead of going where God has called me. It's our flesh that is being sanctified, and so it's our flesh that's fighting against it. And today what I want to do is say, let's stop being defensive about this. Let's take the fight to the enemy. In this case, the enemy is our own sinful hearts. So we're going to read through the story, and we're going to teach the story, and I'm going to give you the full historical textual background so you'll understand what's going on. And then as we go along the way, I'm going to give you just the four principles for taking the fight to your flesh. So read with me verses 2 and 3. Basically, Jehoram, the second son of Ahab, has become king at his brother's death, and Jehoram is wicked, but he's not as wicked as his predecessors. The Bible says that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. So I have a graphic up here for you, and this is one of my more graphically intensive lessons, and that's kind of fun. Hopefully it's not one of my more graphic lessons, but all right. So anyway, historians call these four kings that we've spent basically almost all of the series on, right? You know, Ahab got a lot of FaceTime here, all right? Historians call this group of kings the Omride dynasty. And the reason is because Omri is the guy who started it all. So we talked about Omri a while back, and you'll remember Omri was Ahab's dad, and Omri was basically, the Bible says, more wicked than any king that had come before him. Of course, Ahab topped him, right? So after Omri, there's Ahab, and then Ahaziah, his son, who reigns for like a year, and he dies. And then after him, it's Jehoram, and that's who we're on today. So Jehoram is the last king of the Omride dynasty. And by the way, this is free with a price of admission, but these guys are so important that in extra-biblical sources, if we go to sources like the Moabite stone or the Mishnah steel or some of the other things, and we'll talk about some of those today, in archaeology we see that surrounding nations referred to the kings of Israel for generations after this as the sons of Omri, even guys who weren't related to him, because Omri was a very important man in the region at this time. So this is the Omride dynasty, and we're going to be talking about Jehoram today, but you need to keep in mind that these guys are all, it's a contiguous line, and they have this long ongoing relationship with Moab, which we'll talk about. So in verses 4 to 5 it says this. It says, now Mishah, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So basically, here's what happens. Ahab dies, Moab rebels against Ahaziah. Ahaziah is too fearful to take any action, and so a year passes, Moab is still in rebellion, and Jehoram comes to power, and he says, you know what? My brother was too afraid, but I'm not. I'm going to do something about this. Now, we know from some extra-biblical sources, and when I say extra-biblical, what I mean is sources outside of the Bible that are corroborated, basically made true by the Bible. So here's an important thing to just keep in mind. Science, and archaeology is a science, it's a soft science, but it's a science, okay? Science does not validate the Bible. The Bible is true by itself. But in cases where we see science and the Bible agreeing, that's when we can know that our science is good. The Bible validates science. And I really did not expect that graphic to be that small. That's a surprise. Okay, well, we know from some extra-biblical sources, so from archaeology, from the same time period, that is corroborated or made true or verified or validated by the Bible, that it was Omri, the head, the progenitor of the Omride dynasty, It was Omri who subjected the Moabites and made them pay a tribute of sheep. And this is reinforced here. It says that he, that's Mesha, king of Moab, had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and wool of 100,000 rams. Now, up here on the screen, I've got, and the graphic is tinier than I remembered it being, and I thought I expanded that, so I apologize. It's hard to see that, but basically, if you look at that, it looks like one of those tablets of stone that Charlton Heston held in that movie, right? And that's called the Mesha Stele. It's also called the Moabite Stone. That's one of the most important archaeological finds of the 19th century. The Mesha Stele, a stele, and this is, all right, kids, this is a college word. It's spelled S-T-E-L-E. I want you to write this down. This will help you out someday, okay? S-T-E-L-E. A stele is a piece of stone or a stone tablet on which something has been written or carved. All right, I don't know why they can't just call it the Mesha Stone Tablet, because that would be easier and probably less confusing for a lot of college students. But so this is the Mesha Stele. The Mesha Stele is a 31-line poem written by Mesha, the king of Moab, about his reign. And this was something that was very common. Kings would write things or have stories depicted in pictures about their reign so that we could see what happened, what they did, and so that they would be remembered. And of course, they're always a little jaded, they're always a little self-important. But in this case, the first few lines of the Mesha Stele actually refer to the events that we're going to be talking about throughout the entire chapter of 2 Kings 3 today. So this is, I'm taking some time just to mention this, because this is one of the most important archaeological finds. And, you know, the saying is every time they turn over a shovel full of dirt in the Middle East, they find something that matches up with what's in the Bible. And this is one of those times. We find something that to us probably seems like a fairly obscure story. In fact, last night, as I was telling, and I hope I will not embarrass my wife by saying this, but last night, as I was telling my wife about this, she's like, I don't remember that story at all. I said, well, you probably don't, because it's not the kind of thing that you normally hear in Sunday school growing up. So anyway, that's the Mesha Stele, and it corroborates what we're talking about here today. And this is the tribute that he talks about, the tribute of lambs that he had to pay to Omri and then to the sons of Omri, which would have been all the kings that we're talking about, specifically Jehoram today. Those are the same that's the same tribute. And so the Mesha Stele says that after the son of Omri, that's Ahab, died, Mesha decided it's time to rebel. And that's exactly what we see here in 2 Kings chapter 3. So Moab rebels against Israel during the reign of Ahaziah. Ahaziah doesn't do anything about it. Ahaziah is judged by God for some other reasons. And now we have Jehoram. And Jehoram decides, I'm going to take the fight to the enemy. So here we go. Jehoram, it says, marched out of Samaria at the time and mustered all Israel, got his army together. It says that he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So Jehoshaphat, we know, we've talked about. And he says, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab? And he, that's Jehoshaphat, said, I will go. I am as you are. My people are as your people. My horses as your horses. Then he said, by which way shall we march? Jehoram answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. All right, so Jehoram proposes an alliance with Jehoshaphat against their mutual enemy. You'll remember in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, this is a lesson a few weeks ago, that Moab was actually part of a triple alliance, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites, against Judah, attacking Judah. And of course, God defeated them, basically caused them to have some dissension with their own ranks. They fought each other, they destroyed each other, and by the time Judah showed up with their army, all they got to do was just pick up the spoils and take them home. Judah thought this was pretty cool. And so now we have Israel saying, I'm proposing an alliance against our mutual enemy, Moab. And Jehoshaphat says, sounds good to me. And so the two kings prepare for war. Now at this point, and again we talked about this a few weeks ago when we were in 2 Chronicles 20, but at this point, Jehoshaphat, the house of Judah, that's the Davidic line, the Davidic dynasty, and the house of Ahab are already joined by a marital alliance. And that's going to be a really awful thing for Judah here in a few weeks. But they're already joined by a marital alliance, and they've already gone to war together against the Syrians pretty disastrously. And when he did that, God judged Jehoshaphat, and God said, there is wrath against you. So Jehoshaphat, since then, he's repented of his compromise. A lot of the damage has been irreparably done, but he's repented of his compromise. He's sought the face of God. God has delivered him from his enemies. And so this time, Jehoshaphat is agreeing to an alliance, but it's not an alliance to aid the wicked so much as it is an alliance to protect Judah, because they're going up against a mutual enemy. So unlike previous two cases that Jehoshaphat's made an alliance with the house of Ahab and God has judged him, in this instance, God is actually going to bless Jehoshaphat's efforts, not judge him. Now, we're talking about dealing with the flesh, fighting our flesh, taking the fight to our flesh this morning. And my first point here, so if you're writing them down, here's number one, don't go alone. Guys, it is impossible to face the fight against our flesh alone. Now, that may sound odd to you because you're thinking, well, my flesh is what's in my heart. Pretty sure I know it's in my heart. I think I can handle that. But the thing is that we have something called a blind spot. And so if I'm driving, right, there's a certain, I don't have very big blind spots, so that's probably not a very good example. I drive a tiny Accord coupe, and there's almost no blind spot. It's like a bubble. If you're driving Tim's Expedition, right, I'm guessing the Expedition or my dad's van, there's some pretty good blind spots on that thing. And so they have something called a blind spot mirror, which is like a tinier mirror that goes down on the underside of your normal side view mirrors, and that shows you a spot that your mirror couldn't otherwise catch. All right, friends, brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, are like blind spot mirrors. Right, there are some things about our lives that we just don't realize are problems. Right, and there are a lot of things that in my soul I look at and I say, man, I know all of these things are problems. And then there are some things that I'm doing that are hurting my ability to minister, and they're hurting my ability to love and to be Christ-like, and I don't even realize they're happening because those things are blind spots. The whole idea of a blind spot is it's a fault that I don't know is there. Right, so to take the fight to our flesh, to effectively deal with the rebellion that's in our heart, we have to know what our blind spots are. And this is part of God's plan for redeeming us, for redeeming every aspect of our lives, is not that Richard's just going to work on the things that Richard knows he needs to work on and he's comfortable with. And, you know, it's a little like if you kids are at home and you look around and your room is just it's a pigsty. It's awful, right? And you look at your bed and you say, oh, I think I'm going to make my bed up. And your mom comes in and your mom says, clean your room. And you say, but I'm making my bed right now and I think this is important and this is a problem that I'm aware of. And once I'm done making up my bed, then I'll assess the room and decide whether or not that's something I need to work on. All right, redemption, sanctification doesn't work like that. We don't get to sanctify ourselves on our own timetable. So when we're dealing with our flesh, we need people in our lives who will honestly tell us when we are wrong. And so David has had some men in his life like this. I've once heard it said that every man needs a Jonathan and every man needs a David, or needs a Jonathan and needs a Nathan. So David had a buddy by the name of Jonathan, and the Bible says that they were just really best friends, that their souls were closely knit to each other, that they were as close as two human beings could really possibly be. And they were just, they had a deep love for each other as brothers. And then David had a guy by the name of Nathan. Nathan was a seer, which is another word for a prophet. And Nathan's main gig was showing up and telling David when he was doing something stupid. Right? And the thing is that obviously Jonathans are much more popular. We enjoy spending time with them. But we need Nathans in our life. We need somebody to come up to us and point a little crooked finger and say, you are that man, right? So we need a Jonathans, but we also need Nathans in our life. So number one, we cannot go alone. We cannot face the fight against our flesh alone. We need the support and encouragement of our brothers, but even more than that, I think we need people who will be honest to help us point out our flaws. So here is basically Jehoshaphat says, well, it sounds good, let's go to war, but what's the plan? How are we going to approach? Basically, what's the route for our invasion? And it says, so he says, he, Jehoshaphat, said, by which way shall we march? Jehoram answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So Jehoram's plan of attack is actually a pretty good one. This is actually pretty brilliant. It's creative, and it's unconventional. All right, so we know from the Misha Steele, actually, and from some other sources, and a steel is a what? Somebody who's paying attention. Stone tablet. There we go. Good enough. All right, very good. And by the way, if you make a paper mache impression of a steel, that's called a frieze. Just, that's a frieze. And it's spelled funny as well. It's F-R-I-E-Z-E. So, anyway, that's totally free for the price of admission there. But, so we know from some extra-biblical sources that basically King Misha has his entire army at the north of Moab. So here is kind of a satellite overlay of the area. And you'll actually notice, if you look up at the top, there's a tiny little blue blip, and that's the Sea of Galilee. And then there's basically a straight line running right down to the Dead Sea. That's called the Great Rift Valley, and that's actually going to also be important to our story. So just tuck that away in your brain, Great Rift Valley. All right, so if you look where the great big arrow is pointing, right, we have Israel over here to the left, Judah over here to the lower left, and then there's Moab right there. And where the arrow is pointing is basically at the very top, the northern end of Moab. And that's where we know from some other sources that King Misha had basically the entire bulk of his military forces concentrated. He has his entire army right there in the north of Moab. And King Jehoram says, well, the quickest way to go in would be through the north. But that's where we're going to meet the most resistance. And so let's do this instead. Let's go through the south. So, in other words, instead of taking the short road, let's take the long road. And so you see here, I've got the same map, but a different arrow. Basically, Jehoram is saying, let's march our entire army through Israel, through Judah, over into the desert or the wilderness of Edom that is basically around the southern tip of the Dead Sea. And I have a bigger map of this I'll show you in a second. And let's invade that way, because that's where Moab doesn't, because King Misha doesn't have most of his armies there, so it's going to be an easier place to invade. In fact, go advance one more slide. Let's look at this bigger map. All right, so here's the invasion route. All right, so King of Israel gathers his armies at Samaria. He marches from Samaria to Jerusalem, picks up Jehoshaphat's armies, and they march down around the southern tip of the Dead Sea into the kingdom of Edom. Now, the Edomites have not always been especially friendly, right? But the Edomites are a vassal or a tributary. We just talked about what that means. They were vassals of the king of Judah. And so this is a little like if I'm sitting in my office and my boss walks in and he's like, come with me and let's do this. Whether or not that's something I want to do, I'm going to get up and I'm going to come with and I'm going to go and do. And so basically the king of Edom is there and the king of Judah shows up. And King Edom's like, well, if there's an alliance, if there's a war, I kind of got to be in on this. That's kind of my job as your vassal or your tributary. And so he gets his army together. And so the three kings, the king of Israel, the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, march into Moab from the south via the desert of Edom. And that's kind of the long road. So point number two, when we're fighting our flesh, is go with wisdom. We need to be intentional about our Christian living. We need to be intentional and not haphazard. We need to have a balanced, objective view of our strengths and weaknesses and understand this is an area where my flesh has got a lot of strength right now. And I think one of the best illustrations and best mental pictures I've ever heard about this is it's the dog that you feed that wins the fight, right? So the story is that this guy had a black dog and a white dog, and in fact, I think he was a quarterback for the NFL. But anyway, this guy had a black dog and a white dog, and every week he would fight them, and he would okay, Michael Vick, Tom, it's Michael Vick. Okay, all right. Tom's like looking back at my wife. He's like, who's he talking about? So he's like, I don't know. All right, so the story is that Michael Vick had a black dog and a white dog, and he would fight the two dogs every week, and every week a different one would win, and of course he'd bet money on the one that was going to win, and he'd make a load of money. And so someday, at some point, before he went to jail and got temporarily kicked out of the NFL, somebody came up to him and said, you know, how do you know which dog's going to win every week? And he says, well, it's the dog that I feed, right? Because it's the dog that you feed that wins the fight. And so in us, as we're talking about this process of sanctification, we have God's Spirit within us, and we have God's Spirit within us, but we also have our sanctified spirit that's basically, it's been justified, it's been made whole, it's been made holy at justification. And we have our flesh, and in the middle is our soul, and that's the battleground. And it's the dog that you feed that wins that fight. So, if you spend your week and your day meditating on the Word of God as you work and as you do your school, if you spend your days and your time meditating on the Word of God and committing God's Word to ministry and immersing yourself in the Word and immersing yourself in solid Christian teaching, because if you just decide to, I'm just going to study the Bible for myself and never get any input from anybody, that's called That's how heresy starts, right? It's when you decide that you know better than anybody and you stop listening. So getting some time in the Word, immersing yourselves in the Word, immersing yourselves in godly Christian teaching, in godly music, things like that, those are the things that feed your spirit. And TV shows and secular music and, a lot of different certain kinds of movies and vain imaginations and fantasies and all those are things that feed our flesh. And it's the dog that you feed that wins the fight. This is very simple. This is one of the few things in spiritual warfare and in the spiritual life that I can honestly say is as simple as math. If you don't spend any time in the Word of God, but you let the world come in and have more influence, right? If you as parents let the world have more influence in your home than you allow the Word of God. Right? And I'm not saying that you need to go home and burn your television, and I'm not saying that watching movies with your family is wrong. I'm not going to tell you that. What I am going to tell you is that the Word of God should have more influence and more input into your family than the world does. And if it doesn't, then the dog that you feed is going to be the one that wins. So we need to go in with wisdom. We need to understand that behavioral issues aren't just behavioral issues, right? We're talking about guys for a minute. If you've got a pornography addiction, or you've got a work addiction, or you've got a ministry addiction, the problem isn't just behavioral. The problem is in your heart. It's a heart issue. Heart issues are always at the root of behavioral issues. So we need to go in with wisdom, and that's with the wisdom of the Word of God, knowing and understanding this thing is my weakness. And so if there's maybe an area that I'm struggling with, and I know this is my weakness, this is the area in which my flesh has a lot of strength, a lot of power right now, then that's an area where I'm going to go in and say, go to my community, go to the brothers and sisters in Christ around me and say, hey, listen, I'm really fighting this thing. And I'm losing. This thing's eating my lunch. I need your help. I need your prayers. And I need your accountability. I need your honesty in my life. So we see then that the going starts to get tough. And of course, the old saying is, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. I think I'm going to actually just wrap up there right there today and finish a little early. Because that's a good halfway point, and I don't think we've got time to get to the entire lesson today. So, just a quick recap of the last two points, right? First of all, we need to go with someone. God does not intend the Christian life to be fought by yourself. I was talking to a guy 2 weeks ago who, I guess he'd read something that I'd written about the importance of accountability in for men, and some of the things that I thought were important to be accountable about. And so he read my blog post and started a correspondence with me, and basically telling me that accountability doesn't work, telling me that churches and church planters are part of the big problem with Christianity in America today. And as I started corresponding with him some more and asking him some more questions, basically he said that my family is all the church I need, my family is all the community that I need, and saying, you know, I don't need, and basically, of course, you know, when it got down to the heart of it, he'd had some very bad experiences with some churches, and so that had made him bitter, and that had kind of burnt him on the whole concept of church. But one of the things he said is the Holy Spirit should be enough. We shouldn't need accountability or community with other believers. And that sounds very spiritual, all right? But it's not what the Bible says. The Bible tells us, first of all, it says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. So don't give up coming to church just because some people are doing it because it's fashionable or it sounds spiritual. Say, well, all I need is God, right? And I don't need this fellowship in this community. When a person gets the Word of God and starts reading it and starts inserting their own ideas without getting some structure, some biblical teaching, that's how heresies begin. And so that's why Paul doesn't tell Timothy, figure it out. He tells Timothy, these things I teach you so that you can pass them on to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's four consecutive generations of spiritual teaching. All right? That's God's plan. God's plan was never that you need to do this by yourself. And that's why it's so important to be here today. That's why it's so important to be in church on Sunday. We don't get extra points with God. God doesn't love us more because we come to church. But when we decide to stay home because we can't be bothered or because we fear we'll be spiritual enough, we don't need the teaching, we don't need the fellowship of other believers, we don't need the accountability. When we have that, I can go it alone, I'm a lone ranger kind of attitude, that's when we're going to fall. That's when our flesh is going to say, guess what? Your spirit has not been fed all week. You have not been uplifted all week long. But the world doesn't need community to get into your life. The world can get into your life with through the television, through the internet, through Hulu, through whatever it is. I'm not just ragging on entertainment, but whatever it is, whatever the world's primary outlet into your life and your family is. And when you have that attitude of, my family can do it we can do it on our own, or I can do it on my own, that's when error is going to creep in. That's when we're going to stop being effective for Jesus Christ. We need each other as a body. All right? I love fellowshipping over lunch. I really do. I think it's one of the best selling points of this church, quite honestly. I think it's fantastic. But if you get back there over lunch and you never break the superficial, you never break into getting with some of the people in this church and pouring out your heart and opening up your heart. I'm not saying it has to happen over lunch. I'm just saying it needs to happen. All right, don't let Sunday lunch be enough fellowship and you think, I'm good now, and then you don't have any more contact for the rest of the week. All right, that's isolationism. It's not biblical. It's fleshly. It's saying, I can do this myself. I can handle this myself. So we need to go with godly men and women. And we need to go with wisdom. Be intentional. Don't be haphazard. Take time. Spend time with God and just say, God, could you show me what the areas are that I am struggling in? God, can you show me where my flesh is strong? And then be systematic about your approach. Okay, don't be cold or detached, but be systematic about it. Say, I have these sins in my life, but at the root of these sins is a deep-seated problem with selfishness. All right, and one of the things we're going to talk more about next week is that everything in life comes down to a worship issue. So at the bottom of every pornography addiction, at the bottom of every workaholic is somebody who is worshiping their body or the fear and the praise of men above Jesus Christ. Everything comes down to a worship issue. So my encouragement is to you is to be intentional, be wise, know what your strengths and weaknesses are, and seek help for those things. But also, look at the things in your heart. And I'm talking specifically to believers here. Look at the things in your heart and say, what does my life say about what or who that I worship? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we love you so much. And we thank you so much for these stories in the Old Testament that allow us to both have a glimpse into the historical event of the past, but also into our own hearts. And God, I'll be the first to admit that I have really, really, really blown it lately when it comes to what I worship and when it comes to my flesh. God, I thank you for the brothers and sisters in Christ who are kind enough and loving enough and honest enough to tell me and point out when I have an area that needs your grace. Lord, my prayer this morning for every person here who has never truly in their heart had a relationship with you, for every person here who is trusting in their good works, in their church attendance, in their family to get them to heaven and to get them to Jesus, that they would just realize that they're worshiping themselves, they're worshiping their efforts, they're worshiping their works, they're worshiping their families instead of you. And that right now, this morning, they need to get their hearts right with you. They need to have a personal relationship with you so that you can come in and not just save them from hell, but so that you can make them all that you intend for them to be. Jesus, my prayer for all the believers here who are, and it's all of us, we're all struggling with our flesh. We're all struggling with who will have ultimate authority, who will have supremacy in our lives. My prayer for each and every one of them is that they would worship you and follow you and love you beyond everything else that the world has to give and everything else that the world has to offer. And that you and your word would have more input, more say, more influence in our lives and in our children's lives than everything that the world has to say about life. Jesus, we love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. We'll see you.